and transforming power. And in the portion of scripture that I read earlier, Paul talks about not conforming to this world, but being transformed by God through the renewing of our mind and also the salvation of our soul. For me, one of the fundamental signs of true salvation is the evidence of transformation. There has to be an evidence, there has to be a change when we cross over, if you like, from living a life that we want to live, that we determine without God, then when we come to that place in our life where we recognize that we need help, we recognize that we need God, that without God, life is futile, without God, life is hopeless, and no future, really, either on this world or in the world to come. And we all have our testimony, many of us here this morning, and we're all different. But one thing that should be the same is that when we gave our life to Christ, something changed within us, that we were different. Not only that, that not only did we recognize the change and we recognized the difference within us, but that others did as well. One of the first things that I noticed was a change in my language. It was miraculous. I had a filthy, foul tongue. And I had tried to stop it, actually, and I couldn't. But the morning that I gave my life to Christ, he cleaned up my mouth. He did. My behavior changed as well. There were things that I were doing that were not good, but that I found that I had no longer the desire to do that. I no longer had the desire to hurt people, especially of a different religion. I found also that my thinking began to change. And for a boy of 16, that was quite a lot to deal with. But my desire for the things of the world, they started to leave me. And I began to have a deeper longing and desire for the things of God. That was the difference. Those were the things that were changing in my life. But I want to highlight this morning, folks, that while we are alive in this world, there will always be a pressure put upon us in the world to conform to the world. As long as we're in this world, that pressure will always be there. Ask a backslider to honestly retrace their steps as to how they found themselves backslidden. And they will probably tell you, if they're honest, that their desire for the things of the world gradually became greater than their desire for the things of God. This world and the devil, who is the god of this age, according to Jesus, he exerts tremendous pressure on Christians to conform to its standards and ways. I remember a number of years ago someone telling me that it was a man who worked alongside Billy Graham for many years, a really trusted man, a man in great respect and esteem. And I don't know all the circumstances, to be honest with you, but whatever it was, this man, he walked away from working with Billy Graham, and he walked away from the Lord. The Apostle Paul, he was well aware of the pressure in his day that the Jewish leaders put upon converts to Christianity, and he often addressed that. In Galatians 5, 6-7, this is what he said. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then he said this. You were running a good race. Now it's past tense. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth. In other words, these Galatians were doing well in their faith. They were running well. But then something cut in on them to keep them from obeying the truth. And in that instance that Paul is referring to, it was the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. They were confusing and messing up the faith of the Jewish converts. They weren't sure who to listen to. Do we listen to the teaching of Paul? Do we listen to the teaching of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, and the Mosaic law? And there was a battle, there was a struggle going on between, do we stay with the old covenant, Moses, or do we now transcend into the new covenant that Christ Jesus has brought? The enemy loves to mess with our minds, folks. He loves to mess with our minds. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do you know the enemy takes great delight in bringing people into a place in their mind of instability? He really does. How many times in your life have you felt you didn't know which way to turn, you didn't know what way to go? Circumstances, situations were coming upon you. You were distraught. I've counseled people who got to that stage in their life where they didn't know what way to turn, that they thought maybe the best thing to do is just end it. Maybe that's the best way to go. Well, it never is, folks. But we can get to a place in our lives when we get so confused about what matters, about what really counts. What is life? What is life worth living for? And the enemy loves to mess with our minds, folks. We should never underestimate the increasing pressure, I believe, the world continues to put on believers to conform to its values. The pressure Paul talked about was, yes, way back then, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. That's not our case today. But the world does put pressures on us to conform to its ways and its values and its ethos. The world exerts pressure for God's people and the church to accept and conform to things that are in complete opposition to Scripture and the teachings of Jesus. And the world has a lot of labels for our believers and for Christians. Jesus said this before he went back to heaven, and he was referring to the signs of the age. He was asked a question, and this is his reply, Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Jesus was prophesying, and that happened. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And then as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Folks, Jesus was speaking about then, but I believe he was also speaking about now. We know the church was persecuted back then. We know the church was scattered. We're going to see that in a moment. And we know who was a real good perpetrator in that. But today, folks, we don't really understand what true persecution is. We really don't. Go to our brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world. In China, in Korea, North Korea, in other parts of the Arab world. And there are people today being persecuted to death. To death. You see, in our culture here, we don't know anything about that level of persecution. We really don't. We only know what we read, what we hear, or what we see. But for ourselves, you and I have never encountered that here. But what's to say one day we won't? I don't know. But Jesus was warning that because of the persecution, because of all that was going on, that there would be many who would turn away from the faith. In other words, the pressure would get to them to conform, and they would betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Folks, that's happening today. Do you know one of my greatest fears at the moment? Is at the end, whatever the end of this whole pandemic, COVID-19 thing is, these words that I continually hear, the new norm. The new norm. What will be the new norm? I've listened to some people, I've listened to a pastor shared with me that his church had opened up and some people had come back, and a lot of people had really no interest in coming back. And he contacted them and they said, we're just happy sitting at home. We put on the internet and we listen to whoever. And folks, that can become very comfortable. But the danger there is that takes away from the corporate fellowship and worship of God's people coming together. The devil loves that. God's people not coming together, where they're isolated, where they're separated, where they're not coming together and encouraging one another, where you can sit at your computer and maybe after 10 minutes you go, I couldn't have bothered listening to him anymore. I'll flick over and listen to him or I'll listen to her. Oh, I like their teaching. That fits in with what I believe. Or you get up and you go, hold on, I'll just have a wee sandwich and I'll hit the pause button. Folks, church is church. Church is church. And my fear is, what will it be? What will the new norm be in the future? You see, young people, they are very savvy with the internet and computers. But the reality is this, there's a lot of people in church who don't have the internet, who wouldn't have a clue how to switch a computer on. They don't. And God forbid there will ever come a day when online services replaces church. That's my fear going forward in the future. When I was speaking there about that co-worker with Billy Graham, I said that because I had this in mind. A man named Demas. We don't read an awful lot about him. I think he's only mentioned 3 or 4 times in Scripture. But he was a co-worker with the Apostle Paul. But we'll see, somehow, doesn't say how, but somehow his love for the world became greater than his love for the work of Christ and working with Paul. In Philemon we read this, Philemon 1. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, as Paul is speaking here, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. He names these men who are his fellow workers. And Demas is in there. A fellow worker. That man was a fellow worker with Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists and preachers that this world has ever known. But Demas came to love this world more than working for Jesus and his servant Paul. Folks, I want to tell you, it's devastating for a pastor or a minister when a valued co-worker in the church walks away and goes back into the things of the world. It's devastating. And Paul talked about that. We mentioned him the other week about all the other pressures that he had in his life, all the beatings and all of this and all of that. And then he finished it off by saying, and my concern for the church. His concern for the people. The church are the people, folks. His concern for the people. Paul is writing to young Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says this, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has," this is how Paul felt, "deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul was missing Demas. Whatever part he had to play in the ongoing ministry with Paul, he missed it. Because there's an urgency here to young Timothy. Do your best to come to me quickly. In other words, there's a gap. There's something missing. And it was Demas. For Demas, because he loved this world, he deserted Paul. The sad and tragic thing is, folks, as I stand here before you this morning, I can think of a number of people. Not judgingly, honestly, not judging anyone, but I can sadly and tragically think of a number of people who once attended this church and other churches who were faithful followers of Christ, some of them in ministry. But today, they are following the ways of the world and far from running the race that Jesus set before them. It's sad, folks, when a fellow believer goes back into the things of the world. Does that mean that Jesus stops loving them? No, it doesn't. But it usually means that at some level they've stopped loving Jesus. It's tremendous when you read the account in John 21 of, you know, the story. Peter, he's out, he went back, it says Peter went back to fishing and some of the other disciples followed him. This is after he had denied Jesus three times. And I think this is the third time that Jesus actually meets with his disciples. And they'd fished all night. It was a bit deja vu, as it was when before Jesus first met them. And he tells them what to do. They do it. They catch a great haul of fish. They come ashore. Imagine having breakfast on the beach with Jesus. Imagine what it must have been like, having breakfast on the beach with Jesus, because he had fish cooking for them. Imagine if you'd been there as just a bystander, an onlooker in the distance, but you could overhear the conversation whenever Jesus got Peter on his own. It didn't go like this. "Peter, you're a disaster. You're a complete failure. You're an embarrassment to me, and you're an embarrassment to your disciples, and you're probably even an embarrassment to your family because of what you did. Three times you did what you said you wouldn't do. Three times you denied me. Three times you said you didn't even know me, and you said it with oaths and curses." That maybe would have been the conversation we'd have had with Peter. But it wasn't a conversation that Jesus had. What did he say to him? He didn't condemn him. He didn't wreck up his feelings. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Folks, that's the most important thing in our lives. It's loving Christ. Even when we've failed him. Even when we know we've let him down. Peter thought he had blown it, folks. That's why he went back to fishing. But if you read it, I think it's in a subheading in the NIV. It says, "Jesus reinstates Peter." Hallelujah. Jesus didn't do a Pontius Pilate, folks. He didn't wash his hands and go, "Do you know what, Peter? Your ministry, your work for me is ended." You know what's tragic, folks? In our world today, there are good people, men and women, leaders in the church, and they fail. They make mistakes, and they're ostracized. They're pushed away. They're labeled, they're embarrassed, and they don't feel that there's any way back into ministry. That's not what Jesus taught. That's not what we see Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, the whole thing about love. He addressed it not to an individual, but his address was to a whole church, the people in the church. And this is what we read. I'm reading from the Passion Translation. Write the following to the messenger of the congregation in Ephesus. For these are the words of the one who holds the seven stars firmly in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's Jesus. I know all that you've done for me. Isn't that lovely? Jesus knows all that we do for him. Jesus knows all that we do for him. Sometimes you maybe do things and you may feel, well, nobody really noticed or nobody really cared, and that would it have made any difference whether it did it or not? Folks, if you're doing it for Jesus, it matters, it makes a difference, and he knows. That's all that counts. He knows. I know all that you've done for me. You've worked hard and persevered. I know that you don't tolerate evil. You have tested those who claim to be apostles and proven they are not, for they were imposters. I also know how you have bravely endured trials and persecutions because of my name. Yet you have not become discouraged. Praise God. They had not become discouraged. Folks, it's easy to get discouraged, I can tell you. And then after that wonderful introduction, and it is of how pleased he is with them. And that's one thing about Jesus. He acknowledges when he's pleased with us. You know the way sometimes, maybe you grew up in a family as a child and you did your best to please your mom or your dad, but you felt that you never were able to really attain that. No matter how hard you worked at school, maybe you had a parent who pushed you into things of sport, and that wasn't you. You were more of an academic than a sports person, and you just felt, I can't please my mom or my dad or anybody, your wife or your husband. But Jesus is pleased with us, folks. He's pleased with their efforts, with the things we do for him. But after this glowing, if you like, congratulations, he says this, and here comes one of the buts again. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the passionate love. I like the way the Passion Translation puts it. Because our love for Christ should be passionate, folks. Because his love for us is passionate. The passion of the cross. You have abandoned the passionate love you had for me at the beginning. Think about how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works of love you did at first. Think about how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works of love you had at first. Folks, Jesus will always point out to you and to me, if we're his children, if there's something wrong in our relationship with him. He will always do that. The thing is, sometimes when he tries to do it, we don't think. We don't think. We try to put it behind us. We try to push it aside. We feel that, what is this emotion going on inside me? What's the stirring up within me? Whenever we're maybe engaged or involved in the things of the world, and Jesus is going, you have forsaken loving me for the world. You've turned your back on me. You've abandoned me and gone back to the world. Folks, Jesus will always deal with that. Why? Because he loves us. If you love your child, and I'm sure you all do if you have children, you would not stand back and watch that child go down a path of destruction without saying something and saying, did you realize what you're doing to your life? Do you realize the misery you're causing yourself and maybe your wife or your husband or whoever? Jesus will always address that because of love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. It's a good, godly chastening, folks, and we should never discard it or put it to the side. Think about how far you have fallen and repent. Folks, I'm going to be honest with you, and this is a bit controversial. And I'm not a controversial person, those of you who know me. But I have a fear, and that's why I'm going to say this. I have a fear that there's a teaching today, I call it hyper-grace. Other people call it different things. Whereby once you become a child of God and you're changed and you become different, that if you do start to dabble again in the things of the world, if you do start to give mixed messages to people in the world who look at you and go, well, I thought you were a Christian and, you know, you used to do that and then you stopped doing that and now you're doing it again. And this teaching of hyper-grace, basically part of it is this, that your past sins, your present sins, and this is where I have a difficulty, and your future sins are forgiven. You see, when I read this portion of Scripture and Jesus is addressing an issue within the church, not with one individual, but the church, he says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the passionate love you had for me at the beginning. Think about how far you have fallen. Now, if Jesus had just stopped there, I wouldn't be saying what I'm saying. But he didn't. He didn't. He's telling them to think about how far they've fallen, and then he's given them an instruction, and it's very plain. Repent. Repent. And do the works of love you did at first. That's the danger of hyper-grace, folks. Basically, it's once you're saved, you call yourself a believer, you call yourself a Christian, it doesn't really matter how you live or how you sin, because it's all taken care of. I have difficulty with that because of what Jesus taught. Not what I think, but what Jesus taught. John himself said, if we say we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. The love of God is not in us. If we confess our sin, who's he talking to there? Who's he talking to? Christians. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sin. Folks, the world under the influence of the devil has many distractions that prevents people from thinking about God and how far they have fallen away from him. That's the pressure to conform to the world, the things of the world. Now the powerful transformation. Before the Apostle Paul's encounter with Jesus, he was then called Saul. He was passionately, and I mean this, passionately devoted to persecuting and destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Folks, before I became a Christian, I was passionately engaged in hurting Roman Catholics. I'm ashamed of that. But I was passionately engaged and devoted to hurting Roman Catholics as often as I could. And it was usually in rats. I'll just say that. But I was passionately devoted to that. And Saul was passionately devoted to destroying the church of Jesus Christ. How do we know? Acts chapter 8. And it starts like this. It's a continuation, actually, from chapter 7. I don't know why they made a break there. But Stephen has just been stoned to death, young Stephen. And Saul was there giving his assent. They laid, it says, their clothes at the feet of Saul. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women, put them in prison. He reminds the Philippian church about this when he was talking with them. In verses chapter 3, 5, and 6, he says, circumcised on the eighth day, he was really, if you like, showing how much of a committed Jew and Pharisee that he was. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for zeal, persecuting the church. That was his life's mission. Destroy the church. He went around putting men and women in prison. Do you know what that meant, folks? That meant leaving orphans. That meant leaving children. There was no welfare state back then. What happened to these children? I'm assuming that the people of the believers in the church got round them and took them in. Saul's amazingly powerful transfer, and it was amazingly powerful. Read it for yourself on the road to Damascus. From persecutor to preacher, it endured until he had finished his race, fought the good fight, and kept the faith. He knew that he was, when he got to the point in his life where he knew he was coming to the end of his life, where he knew that he had fought the good fight and kept the faith and ran the good race, he needed to hand the baton on. Isn't that what happens through generations, folks? Godly men and godly women, they hand the baton on to the next generation, to the next people. And in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 10, you read that. I'm not going to read it all to you, but he's giving this charge to Timothy. He's telling him to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, to correct, rebuke, and encourage the church. You know, when I read that this week, it reminded me of when I was praying about, should I come back here as the pastor of this church, or should I just do it? I was doing actually voluntary work at the time, and I was in Lurgan Elam Church, and I prayed about it, and I said, Lord, can this be that you want me to go back to the church that I love? And I remember praying, and there were four letters that came into my mind, S-E-C-C, S-E-C-C, and I remember going, well, Lord, what does that mean, S-E-C-C? And this is what God showed me, folks. Should I never move from this spot? This was the charge God gave me as to be the pastor of this church. Strengthen, encourage, comfort, and challenge my people. Strengthen, encourage, comfort, and challenge my people. I pray to God. Now, this is what, September, October? 2 more months if I'm still alive. I'll be here 10 years. That doesn't seem possible, folks, but it is. 2 more months, if God tarries, 10 years. And I hope and I pray with all my heart that in those 10 years, I have done that to the best of my ability. To strengthen God's people, to encourage God's people, to comfort God's people. And I do find this hard at times, to challenge God's people. Paul knew his time was coming to an end. He said, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now I've read this next bit earlier, but I wanted to put it into context of when Paul actually said this. It's at the place where he's given Timothy, the young man, the charge to preach the word in season, out of season. And then he finishes by saying this, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me. Here's the man who has fought the good fight, who has finished his race, who's endured. He's passing the baton on to this other young fella. Demas is not there to pass any baton on to, folks. That's sad. That's tragic. I wonder what baton Paul may have passed on to Demas if he had not deserted him. We never know, because he did desert him. Coming to the end, folks, to conclude, conforming to the ways of the world leads to death. The transforming power of Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Praise him. This is a bit, I hope you don't find this a bit weird, but this thought came into my mind during the week. And it's this. Satan is the world's paid piper. Satan is the world's paid piper. He plays the tune and the world dances with him to eternal death. And then I looked up a bit about, because I knew about the paid piper of Hamelin, I've heard of it before, but I looked it up and this is what I found. The paid piper was hired, this is a legend, I don't know whether it's true or not, the paid piper was hired by Hamelin to rid the town of its plague of rats. Trailing after the hypnotic notes of the rat catcher's magical flute, see if you can fit the devil in here, metaphorically speaking. Trailing after the hypnotic notes of the rat catcher's magical flute, the rodents politely filed through the city gates to their presumed doom. They weren't the only ones lured by his magic, though. When the town refused to pay the piper for his service, the savior turned into a more satanic seducer and came for Hamlin's children. Entranced by the notes of his flute, the transfixed boys and girls followed the piper out of town and simply vanished. What could pass for mere comic relief, though, masks something deeper and suggests why the legend lives on not only in Hamelin, but in enduring folklore. On some level, the tale stokes a primal fear, with the piper a version of a universal boogeyman that continues to haunt us. Parents everywhere still fear the loss of their babies, their children. Popping up on the nightly news, children still go missing every day. And then we all ultimately vanish into something like an instant. The piper in the end is one very grim reaper. Wow. The piper in the end is one very grim reaper. Folks, we've talked over this past couple of weeks about the transforming power of the cross. Paul's message to the Ephesians was this. And you, listen to this, because this is us also that this applies to. Paul's talking to the Ephesians, but this can also apply to you and I today if you're a child of God. And you he made alive when you were spiritually dead and separated from him because of your transgressions and sins in which you once walked, past tense. You were following the ways of this world, influenced by this present age, in accordance with the prince of power of the air, Satan. The spirit who is now at work in the disobedient, the unbelieving, who fight against the purpose of God. Among these unbelievers, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, our behavior governed by the sinful self. In other words, conforming to the world. Indulging the desires of human nature without the Holy Spirit and the impulses of the sinful mind. We were by nature children under sentence of God's wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God being so very rich in mercy, and folks, God is very rich in mercy. Praise him this morning for that. Because of his great, wonderful love with which he loved us, even when we were spiritually dead and separated from him because of our sins. And here's the transforming power. He made us spiritually alive together with Christ. For by his grace, His undeserved favor and mercy, you have been saved from God's judgment. That's the transforming power of Christ, folks. Changed from following the ways of the world, changed from being at war and enmity with God, changed to being called sons and daughters of the King of Kings. That's the transforming power of Christ on the cross. And this is Paul's message to us today, folks. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the power of Christ that enables us to please Him. This is what it's all about, folks. Living a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit, it enables us to please our God. It enables us to please Jesus. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. I'm looking forward to these words, folks, and I hope you are too. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.